Hey, we're in a kind of a bonus round in our Join the Conversation series. We decided to add a seventh message to this series. It is the final one. But we're looking at questions that skeptics and sometimes believers ask when it comes to issues of God and faith and Christianity, the Bible. We've looked at questions that focus on the credibility of Scripture, how science intersects with the Bible, the question of how could a good God send people to hell. We looked at homosexuality last week. We looked at, we also looked at hypocrisy. Last week, Jim looked at the question of the exclusivity of Christ, answering the question, why do Christians believe that Jesus is the only way to God, which is a really big deal. But for many people, it's not the exclusivity of Christianity that's the biggest objection to faith. Rather, it's the problem of evil and suffering in the world. The question, I'm sure that many of you have heard it, the question goes something like this: how can a good God allow such pain and suffering in the world? Now, I would say that this is the chief objection to Christianity raised by skeptics and hardened atheists, and maybe even former believers who gave up on God because God didn't heal or save or rescue a family member from some sickness, tragedy, or death. The question can come to you in a number of different ways, as simple as, why does a loving God allow suffering? Does God care about our suffering? Where was God on 9/11? Why doesn't God put an end to pain and suffering? And questions like this create different kinds of responses in people. Like, there's confusion, and there's despair, and anger, and unbelief, and indifference, and cynicism. Like Woody Allen commenting on the fact that there's no real good answer to pain and suffering in the world, takes a pot shot at God. He says, the only thing you can say about God is that he's an underachiever, which is sad. I mean, the fact is, as we saw on the screen this morning, and as you know from turning on the evening news, we live in a fallen, broken world that is full of suffering and evil. And at the same time, we as Christians believe that God is good and wise and powerful. We believe that he cares about our pain and he is committed to our good. And so the question is how can these two beliefs be reconciled? Now, some people raise the question about how can a loving God allow suffering. They raise that question in kind of a philosophical way, challenging the existence of God. Like someone coming at this thing philosophically might say, I just can't believe in a God that would allow so much suffering in the world. Or it might be tragedy specific when you hear the question, like, I can't believe in a God that would allow the Holocaust, or 9/11, or another tragic school shooting, or a tsunami that wiped out hundreds of people and in some island in the Pacific. For other people, though, it's a very personal issue. They don't really care about all the philosophical debate, but for them, they've experienced pain and suffering and evil firsthand, either personally, or they've watched someone they love suffer, and now they refuse to believe in or follow a God who could have prevented the suffering, but for some reason, he didn't. So when the question comes to you, why does a good God, a powerful God, allow evil and suffering in the world, how do you answer that question? Or a better question as we begin would be, how do you begin to approach the question? That's what we're going to talk about in a few minutes. Now, if you're here this morning and you're new, we want to welcome you. We are very glad you chose to worship with us. What we would want you to know, that almost every Sunday morning throughout the year, we're normally preaching through whole books of the Bible or large sections of Scripture. We're going after this next week, we're going to go through the book of Job in 6 or 7 messages, so that's going to be another short series, but then we're going to go into the book of Acts, which will be months long, and so we're looking forward to that. But for the summer, we've taken this short break to better equip you to deal with the questions that skeptics frequently ask believers. And if you haven't been here, our goal in the series is to help you think more clearly about the questions people ask about God, life, and faith, in a way that ultimately leads to conversations about Christ. That's where we want to go. We want to end up with Jesus. No matter what the question is, the trajectory is to Jesus. Now, I think this goal fits very well with something the Apostle Peter said when he was encouraging some of his friends, fellow believers who are going through intense pain and suffering in injustice. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3:15 and 16, "But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord." This is from the NIV. "But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that is in you, but do this with gentleness and respect." So Peter starts by saying, revere Christ in your heart. Set him apart. Make him the central thing that your life revolves around. And make him the central thing that your conversations revolve around, especially as Peter highlights here, when skeptics and believers come asking questions. Peter goes on to say, always be prepared to give an answer to someone who asks you for the reason for the hope that's in you. That's, he says, always. So the question is, are you prepared? Are you always prepared, no matter where the question comes from? Again, the goal of this series is to help equip you to be better prepared as you handle questions about God and life and faith. Now, these questions about the hope that is in you, that might be a direct question. Someone might see your faith put on display and they say, what is it about you? But a lot of times this question of hope comes indirectly through these other kinds of questions where you get a chance to talk about the hope that is in you. But I want you to notice also that Peter says, when you answer people's questions, you are to answer those questions in a spirit of gentleness and respect. Gentleness and respect. Respect for the person and gentleness in the way that you answer. Even if they want to argue and they get heated, you stay calm. Answer with gentleness. And I think a lot of times we don't stay gentle is because we think it's up to us to convince. And it's not up to us to convince. It's God who is at work. He's working through you, and he's working in them. So there's no pressure for you to have to give the exact right answer, because there may not be an exact right answer. There may be several ways you can approach any one of these questions. And so with that burden off of us, we can listen to the Holy Spirit and be gentle, because it's the Spirit that does the convincing, not you and not me. Now, as we have done in previous weeks, I want to begin by giving you a few background thoughts that can give a context for answering the question, why does God allow evil in the world? So first of all, you need to know that there is no totally satisfying answer to the problem of evil. There is no totally satisfying answer to the problem of evil. Whether it is philosophically or personally, there's no completely satisfying answer that will convince everyone or comfort someone who is stuck trying to figure out this dilemma. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't some kind of answer. I'll get to that. I'm just saying when someone raises the question, we as Christians need to let them know we struggle with the problem of evil and suffering as well. We struggle when we suffer, whether it's our health or our job, losing our job, a setback, a series of setbacks in our lives. We struggle to make sense out of what doesn't make sense to us. We struggle when we see the people we love suffer, our kids, our parents, our grandparents, our aunts and uncles, our friends. We struggle when we see on the evening news the misery of people who are hungry and hurt and oppressed by injustice and sick and dying. And we struggle when we see the tragic deaths of people who are victimized by the injustice of evil regimes and governments and those who suffer from natural disasters like earthquakes and tsunamis and tornadoes and hurricanes and that kind of thing. Now, you think about all of that we struggle with, and then somebody comes in and they're raising this question. I mean, to you, is it totally convincing and comforting to simply say, well, we live in a fallen world and things aren't the way they're supposed to be? Now, I mean, that's true. And that may indeed come up as a part of your answer, but by itself, just throwing that out there isn't really going to help someone. Or do we simply say, well, this disease, this tragedy, this death is simply the result of sin, sin that goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, and that's why there's evil and suffering in the world. Again, that's true. There's truth in that. But is it a completely satisfying answer? I mean, why are some people affected more by the fallenness of the world than others? Some of you may remember Barbara Olson. She was a TV news commentator and the wife of former Solicitor General Ted Olson. She deliberately delayed her travel plans to be home with her husband to celebrate his birthday on the morning of September 11th. So instead of leaving the night before, she stayed to have a birthday breakfast, and then she got on a plane, the plane that crashed into the Pentagon. At the very point of impact, inside the building, a desk was destroyed, a desk that was usually manned by a guy named Rick, who was a friend of one of the men, our men's retreat speakers several years back. It just so happened that Rick was away from his desk at the moment of the crash. He was walking around on the other side of the Pentagon. So he lives and Barbara doesn't. So does the Adam and Eve and sin answer help resolve why she died and he didn't? Not completely. And there are other theologically based answers that, again, hear me, that by themselves will not convince or comfort people who struggle with the problem of evil. Again, I'm talking about standing alone. These answers just thrown out are not helpful. Well, sin has its consequences. Well, God's really not obliged to explain evil and suffering in the world. Or God ordains and causes evil, but you can't blame him for it. Or God uses evil for the greater good. Or the devil is behind all the evil in the world. Or good can come out of suffering, and I'm sure we can come up with a whole lot more. And there is truth in all these answers, but it's like they're all like slivers of a pie chart. And maybe only 30% of the pie chart. And when you're talking to a skeptic or a hardened atheist or a former believer, none of those sliver answers will make a person go, "Oh, I see. I get it now. Wow, how could I have been so stupid? I feel so much better." And please, please, please get rid of the sappy Christian easy answers. I remember in my first church, I had to do a funeral for a little 10-year-old girl. I remember after the funeral, someone coming and telling the mother, "Well, you see, God needed another beautiful flower in his garden in heaven, so he picked your little girl." Or I heard about a mother who lost her son to a shark attack off the shore of Virginia Beach, and a friend said that God had taken her son because he needed another angel. I mean, seriously, not only are they not true, but I mean, that's supposed to bring some kind of comfort to these poor mothers. The truth is, a good 70% of the pie chart would be labeled in bold, bright letters, "We don't know." We don't have a totally satisfying answer for the problem of evil. No one does, and we need to be honest about that and admit it. So our answers need to be couched in a context of "we don't know," but I can offer you these things. That's the way we come at it. That's the first thing we need to communicate to someone who hits us with this question. The second thing is, when you're asked, "How could a good God allow so much pain and suffering?" as much as possible, identify with what the person asking the question is feeling. As much as possible, identify with what the person asking the question is feeling. This is one of the applications, I believe, where Peter exhorts us to respond to people who ask questions with gentleness. And one of the ways to be gentle is to find out what's behind the question. Find out what's driving the question. Could be anger, could be deep sadness. It could be an attack on the existence of God that they use to avoid dealing with God altogether, and I'll save that for the third point. But no matter what emotion lies behind the question, whether it's hurt or anger, first answer their question with a question. Like you could gently ask, "You know, I hear a lot of anger in your voice. Would you mind telling me what happened in your past that's hurt you so badly?" Or, "I can tell you're really disappointed in God. Would you tell me how that happened?" And then you really listen to their story, and you really care. And I hope you really care, because we're not playing some kind of game of evangelism here. And we're caring about people. And in the case of someone who's dealing with the death of a family member or a close friend, you can ask the grieving person to tell you about the loved one who passed away. I mean, in hearing her story or favorite memory or a humorous story about the deceased, and then just saying, wow, she sounds like such a great person. I wish I could have met her. That's, again, setting this caring context, because there's a lot of pain in a lot of people when this question surfaces. Another way to identify with the hurt or anger that someone might be feeling is to share your own struggle with the mystery of evil in suffering. And this goes back to the first point, but makes it personal. One of my all-time greatest heroes is Billy Graham. And I think Dr. Graham is a great example of being able to identify personally with hurting people. After the Oklahoma City bombing in 1995, Dr. Graham was asked to come and speak to a crowd of grieving people. And he somehow just struck the right balance between what we know and what we don't know about evil. And he did it, like I said, he did it in a way by personally identifying with his grieving listeners. I'm going to give you almost all the message here because it's so good. Shortly into the message, he said, "Since I've been here, I've been asked the question several times, many times, why does a God of love and mercy that we read about and hear about allow such terrible things to happen?" And after comforting the people with the assurance of God's love and care, he plainly answered the why questions with three great words: "I don't know." He said, "I can't give you a direct answer. I have to confess that I never fully understand, even for my own satisfaction. I have to accept by faith that God is a God of love and mercy and compassion, even in the midst of suffering. I can remember many years ago lying on a dirt floor in a field hospital in Korea, looking up into the face of a soldier suspended in a frame who was horribly wounded, and the doctor said he'll never walk again, and I turned away, my face away, and I ask, God, why? I can recall standing at the bedside of children who were dying, and I ask, Lord, why? I recall walking through the devastation left by hurricanes in Florida and South Carolina, and typhoons in India, and earthquakes in Guatemala and California, and I've asked myself, why? And then he shared some of the slivers that I mentioned earlier. He says, the Bible said God is not the author of evil. 1 Thessalonians says there's a mystery to evil that we can't completely understand. There's something about evil we will never fully understand this side of eternity. But the Bible says two other things that sometimes we forget. It tells us that there's a devil, that Satan is very real and he has great power. It also tells us that evil is real and that the human heart is capable of almost limitless evil when it's cut off from God and from moral law. The prophet Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? He said, that's your heart and my heart without God. That's one reason we need God in our lives, for only He can change our hearts and give us the desire and power to do what's right and keep us from what's wrong. And then he added, times like this will do one of two things. They will either make us hard and bitter and angry at God, or they'll make us tender and open and help us reach out to God in trust and faith. He said, I hope you will not let the bitterness and poison creep into your souls, but you will turn in faith and trust to God even if we cannot understand. It is better to face something like this with God than without Him. So you see how he identified with those grieving people by sharing his own struggle to understand evil and suffering. And did you notice how he adds the slivers of biblical truth and tied them to the problem of evil and his own faith and his own hope in Christ? And that last sentence, it's better to face something like this with God than without Him, he's suggesting that accepting that there is no completely satisfying explanation can set you free. It sets you free to seek God for comfort and hope and healing and peace and, most importantly, salvation. And you won't find that as long as you're demanding that God answer your why question. So as much as possible, number two, identify with the pain and hurt, the anger that people feel when they don't understand why God didn't stop some evil tragedy from happening. Now, the third thing is this. When the question is an attack to discredit the existence of God, ask the objector how they would answer their own question. If the second point is about connection with someone who's angry or hurt, the third point is about redirection. In other words, ask how they, as an atheist or an agnostic, explain the Holocaust or AIDS or 9/11. Listen to a conversation between Alan, who is the president of the Atheist Student Association on a college campus, and Barry, a believer who's a leader of a Christian organization at the same college. Their two organizations were sponsoring a debate about the existence of God, and they both had respective speakers coming in. And Alan and Barry met ahead of time to work out logistics, like a room set up and publicity and ushers and AV and all that kind of stuff. And so as they're doing this, Barry asked Alan to share, basically to share his atheist testimony. And so he says, I'm curious, how did you become an atheist? Were you raised in any kind of religious home? And he said, I was raised in a Christian home. My family took us to church every Sunday, and we talked about God frequently in our home. He said, but then my uncle was diagnosed with cancer, and as I watched him deteriorate before my eyes, my faith in God deteriorated as well. And Barry empathized with him before pursuing a further discussion. He said, that must have been horrible for you. I'm really sorry. I'm really sorry that you had to go through something like that. It sounds like you were very close to your uncle. He said, yeah, I was. I spent whole summers with him and my cousins up on his farm in the north. We had such great times back then. And you know what? He was just 48 years old. 48. It just doesn't make any sense. So your uncle's sickness and death convinced you that there's no God. Is that right? Yeah, I grew up believing that God was good and he was powerful and that he answered prayer. But God didn't answer my prayer. He didn't answer anybody's prayer. I just don't see how a loving God would allow my 48-year uncle to die. And death did not come quickly. I mean, it was a slow, painful death. So Barry asked, What's your explanation for your uncle's death? I mean, like, how do you as an atheist cope with such a terrible thing? And that caught Alan completely off guard. I mean, nobody had ever posed that question to him, and he had never asked the question himself. And Alan says, well, I guess, if you pardon the expression, it's like the bumper sticker, stuff happens. But he didn't say stuff. Barry reflected back a balance of respect and shock, respect for Alan, shock at the shallowness of his answer because Alan was a philosophy major, so Barry expected something a little more substantial. And so Barry says, that's it? That's your answer for why your uncle died such a painful death? I mean, does that really satisfy you? Does it really give you any comfort? And he said, no, there's no comfort in it. But yeah, it's my best answer. And Barry was gracious but direct. He said, I know the Christian answer isn't as satisfying as I would like it to be, either intellectually or emotionally, but I got to be honest with you. I like my answer a whole lot better than stuff happens. I mean, would you be open to talking more about this over lunch someday? And you get where I'm going with this. I mean, the best that an atheist or an agnostic can come up with is stuff happens. I mean, I've heard that in roundtables. I've heard it many times. The answer is even worse. Why does God allow suffering in this world? The best that an atheist or an agnostic evolutionist can come up with is, well, there's violence in nature, you know, and only the strong survive, the strong eat the weak. I mean, that's an answer? No comfort there. And going a step further, I mean, how can an atheist have any moral outrage or any sense of justice or unfairness or even a definition of evil when they believe that nature is just running its course? Tim Keller put it this way in The Reason for God. He said, people, we believe, ought not to suffer, be excluded, die of hunger or oppression, but the evolutionary mechanism of natural selection depends on death and destruction and violence of the strong against the weak. These things are perfectly natural. So on what basis, then, does an atheist judge the natural world to be horribly wrong or unjust or unfair? The non-believer in God doesn't have a good basis for believing, for being outraged at injustice. He concludes, if you are sure that this natural world is unjust and filled with evil, you are assuming the reality of some supernatural standard by which you make your judgment. Point is, the problem of tragedy and suffering in the world is a problem for everyone, even a bigger problem for a non-believer than a believer. Now, let me give you two more quick examples of conversations with atheists who don't believe in God because of the problem of evil. One of my other great heroes was Prof. Hendricks, seminary professor at Dallas Seminary, and he used to tell a story about a man who came to him and said, I could never believe in a God who would allow 6 million Jews to be slaughtered. And Prof. said, so what do you believe in? He said, I believe in the inherent goodness of mankind. And Prof. said, then who killed 6 million Jews? You see, that's redirection. That's gently challenging the person who rejects God because of the problem of evil to examine their own beliefs in light of their own objections. Here's one more. Watch this on video.
Okay, we're done.
Yes, thank God for that.
God?
Yeah, what do you mean?
What do I mean? Who in this day and age believes in a God?
Well, I do. Why is that?
Obviously, you haven't noticed the wars, the destruction, the poverty, everything that's gone wrong in this world.
Yeah, well, I don't believe in dentists. We think about it. If there's such a thing as dentists, then why do so many people have broken, infected, and missing teeth?
I can't help but people are stupid enough to come and see the dentist and get their teeth fixed up and their mouth fixed up.
Exactly, and that's the same way with God. He can't help anyone who doesn't come to him if they insist on doing things their own way.
Pretty clever. Redirection, that's turning someone's own reasoning back on them. But the guy in the dentist chair, he did it so gently. He was gracious, had a smile on his face, but he made the point, and it at least caused the guy pause. So, three background thoughts that shape the conversations that we're going to have. First, we need to understand there really is no totally satisfying answer to the problem of evil. Number two, as much as possible, we want to identify with the person, with what the person asking the question is feeling. And number three, when the question comes up as an attack to discredit the existence of God, we want to ask the objector how they would answer their own question. All right, so this is a conversation that I had in a hospital parking lot with a guy named, let's call him Jonathan Parker North. I like that. That's a strong name, Jonathan Parker North. Sounds like a Supreme Court judge. Jonathan's been a male nurse for about 10 years. He really kind of takes his job too seriously, or so his friends tell him. His interactions with dying patients always takes an emotional toll on him, and while other nurses are able to have a kind of a professional detachment, for him being on the oncology floor, it's hard for him to detach. It's just and so I bump into him in the hospital parking lot. I'm coming in the door as he's going out the door. Now I had seen him around town in different coffee shops that I hang out at, and saw him so much that one day, you know, he always see me with my computer open, pecking away, and books spread out all over. And he finally walks up one day and says, "I just got to ask you, what is it that you do? Are you writing a book or something?" And I said, "No, I'm a preacher at Fellowship Greenville." And he kind of took a little bit of a step back and said, "Oh, okay." I mean, he wasn't ugly or anything. He just wasn't put off entirely by me, but he didn't quite know what to say. And so after that, you know, we would say hi. He'd say hi, Charlie. I'd say hi, Jonathan. And so this particular day, I'm going in the hospital. He's coming out, and he looks terrible. I mean, he just looks terrible. And I say, Jonathan, how you doing? I mean, you don't look so good. And he said, I don't know. This job really gets to me sometimes. We just lost a patient to lung cancer. And I mean, this guy never smoked, but he dies of lung cancer. And it was a long, drawn-out battle for Rob. I got to know, I got to know him pretty well. And he died this morning. I said, well, tell me about Rob, you say? He said, yeah, he was a great guy. I mean, he was always smiling, and he was always asking me how I was doing. Really smart man. He seemed to handle his battle with cancer much better than me. I said, how so? He said, well, I guess it was his faith. He talked a lot about God and prayer and heaven. I said, well, how did you process that? Are you a person of faith? He said, no, not really. I used to be. I grew up in a church and all that, but over the years, I just came to believe that God couldn't possibly exist when every single day I'm staring at disease and sickness and horrible pain and suffering. And I said, well, how did you process Rob's faith? I mean, he was the one battling with cancer, and he didn't give up on God. His faith was intact. He said, well, honestly, I couldn't make his faith make sense to me. I mean, this is something I've wrestled with for a long time. I mean, you tell me, you're a preacher. If God is supposed to be loving and if God is supposed to be all-powerful, why does he allow so much pain and suffering in the world? I mean, why doesn't he just stop all the bad stuff? Why does he let good men like Rob die such awful deaths? I said, Jonathan, I don't think I can give you a totally satisfying answer. I struggle with the same thing when I visit the hospital and I see some people get better and I see other people die. And sometimes I see God answer prayer for healing, and some prayers for healing go unanswered, at least in this life. My mother died at age 57 after a long battle with cancer, and so I understand something of how you feel. And he says, so you have faith that God is great and God is good and all that, but at the same time, you see all the pain and suffering in the world, and you still believe in God? I don't get it. I mean, how do you reconcile that God is good and he allows so much bad? Again, I'm not saying this is a totally satisfying answer, but I come at it this way. The Bible teaches that God did not create evil, but God allows evil to exist because he gave us, in some sense, a free will. Now, let me put it this way. God created us out of love, and he wants us to freely love him back. But you know, love can't be forced. We can love our kids so much that it hurts, but we can't force our kids to love us back. And it's the same way with God, kind of. He won't force us to love him or live life his way. I mean, love by its very definition can't be forced. It has to be freely given. And so the way I understand it, God made people and the world to work so that people can choose for God or against God, and they can choose to love him or they can choose not to love him. And when the first of us were given that choice, they chose to live their lives their way rather than God's way. And if you continue reading the storyline in the Bible, from that point forward, the Bible clearly shows that evil came into the world by people making evil choices. And the world just spun out of control. And all the violence and injustice and pain and suffering we see in our world today is the result of the evil that we have chosen. It wasn't what God originally chose for us. He said, so you believe humanity chose suffering? I said, no, we choose to live our lives our way rather than God's way. And the result is suffering. We didn't choose suffering. We chose to rebel against God. And the result was and still is evil and suffering. I mean, God could have created a race of robots that had to obey him, that there was no choice. And I'm not saying I completely understand this, at least not right now, but there's something about this whole thing about love and some sense of free will that fits into the whole order of life in this world under God. He says, well, I can kind of see that, but it still seems to me that God really messed up. I mean, why create a world that you know is going to spin out of control, like you say, in the first place? If you're God and you're supposed to know everything, then you have to know that evil and injustice and suffering and disease and death are going to be a part of human existence. I said, I hear what you're saying, but still, it's not God's fault that people chose against him rather than for him, any more than it's a mom or dad's fault that a teenager has drugs stashed away in his bedroom. It's just when you're dealing with human beings and not robots, you get a lot of bad with the good. I mean, really, the freedom to choose what is bad is what gives choosing good meaning. And everybody, we're always choosing for one thing over another. He said, but Rob didn't choose cancer. He believed in God. He was a good man. But he still got cancer and died. And I said, right. I don't understand it all, but the Bible tells us that the effects of evil have permeated the whole world. It says that all of creation groans under the weight of our sin and evil. So good people sometimes do experience the fallout of evil, of disease and disasters and death. We all experience the results of what has gone wrong with the world. He says, well, then why doesn't God just stop it? I mean, just step in and say, that's it, I'm drawing a line, no more. I said, well, again, to do that, he'd have to take away free will. I mean, imagine God knows that this guy is going to murder that guy. And so God steps in to stop the murder. And we go, that's right, that's what we want. But Jesus says that murder actually starts in the heart, where people hate another person, and it's hate that leads to murder. And so God would have to start in the heart. He'd have to rewire the heart. And if we're not allowed to choose what we think and what we do, we're back to the whole robot thing again. He says, so you're saying if people get to choose how they want to live their lives, then this is the best world that we can expect. I said, maybe so for now. For people to be able to choose for God or against God, the possibility of choosing against God results in evil. And that evil, which is not just out there, I mean, it's in us too. But that evil affects us all, even those of us that want to live good lives. He said, I don't know, it just seems easier not to believe in God at all. I said, seriously? I mean, have you ever really thought about that? I mean, how does your atheism answer the problem of evil? He said, well, I'm not an atheist, I'm an agnostic. And I hadn't thought about it, but I guess when this question doesn't make any difference, I guess I just say stuff happens. Stuff happens? Seriously? I mean, that sounds so empty. It sounds so hopeless to me. And he shook his head, and I said, let me go back to what you asked a moment ago and come at it a little bit different way. He said, you ask, why doesn't God just step in and stop it? Well, you see, that is what the Bible promises that God is one day going to do. And that's where my hope is anchored. That one day God will right all wrongs and he'll put an end to pain and suffering and disease and death. He says, you mean in heaven? I said, right. I didn't know Rob. I would have liked to have met him. But from what you told me about him, I would say it was Rob's hope of heaven that kind of carried him through. He said, well, I think you're right about that. He talked a lot about heaven toward the end. And there was even a group from his church that came one evening and somebody had a guitar and they all sang songs about heaven. And they all seemed to smile through their tears. And even I was moved by all that. I said, Jonathan, do you know why those people were able to sing and smile and cry all at the same time? He said, no, I don't know. Well, it's the same reason I can believe that God is good and powerful and not have that belief canceled out because evil exists in the world. He said, how's that possible? I said, because of Jesus. So the Bible says that Jesus is Emmanuel, that he is God with us. That means that Jesus came to earth and became one of us, God in human flesh. He was all God, he was all man. Now, that's another mystery that I can't explain to my satisfaction. Neither can anyone else for that matter. But there's no other religion in the world that teaches that their God or their spiritual leader came and experienced our suffering firsthand. But that's what happened on the cross. I mean, if you and I experience terrible pain and suffering, or God forbid, die an early death, that Jesus experienced the same thing. I mean, if you're a political prisoner, unjustly treated, beaten, mistreated, executed, Jesus experienced the same thing. If you're ever betrayed by a friend, that happened to Jesus. If you were ever falsely accused, Jesus knows exactly how that feels. If you ever lost a loved one, if you look at the cross and you see a father losing his only son, if you ever cry out in pain and say, God, why? Why is this happening to me? You look at the cross and you hear Jesus crying out, why? Why have you abandoned me, Father? I mean, he even prayed and asked God to take away, to save him from the pain and suffering he knew was coming. And God didn't answer that prayer. So if you've ever had prayers unanswered, Jesus understood that, but he said, not my will, but thy will be done. You see, Jesus suffered everything that we suffer, but he suffered it even more. And so when I think about the question, why does God allow evil and suffering to continue? And then I look at the cross, I don't know what the answer is, but I know what the answer isn't. It can't be that God doesn't love us or care about us. It can't be that he's indifferent or detached from us. On the cross, Jesus, God with us, takes our sin and suffering and even death so seriously that he's willing to take it on himself. And Jesus, he suffered for us, and he suffers with us. He loves you and me that much, that he hates suffering that much, that he was willing to come and experience our pain and our suffering so that someday he could end all evil without ending us. Cross doesn't tell us the answer to the question, why does God allow evil and suffering? But it tells us what the answer can't be. And it can't be that God doesn't care. He said, wow, I've never heard anything like that before. But for the first time in my life, I think I'm beginning to understand it a little bit. He said this, I'll tell you this, you're the first preacher I ever talked to that's not a nutcase. Maybe we can talk more about it at the coffee shop next day. I said, I'd like that. What day works for you? See, if you're here this morning and you're struggling with what we've been talking about through this message and really through the whole service today, I want you to know that God loves you and that God cares about you. No matter what pain you might be feeling right now or what pain you've experienced in the past, no matter what you're going through because of the cross, you can know this one thing. The cross forever stands as God's guarantee that he's not distant, he's not detached, he's not unconcerned with what's going on in your life and what's going on in the life, are going on in this world that is about to blow itself apart. He sent Jesus to suffer what we suffered, to take our sins and the penalty of our sins on himself so we can be forgiven and have new life with God now and forever. And the good news is that Jesus, he didn't die a martyr's death. God raised him from the dead, and his resurrection guarantees our resurrection to a home in heaven where there will be no pain and sorrow and sickness and death. There'll be nothing like what we have in this world. And that's our hope. And you can receive forgiveness and new life with God right here today, by simply trusting Christ for salvation. You can just, in your own heart, tell God you know you've lived life your way. Bible calls that sin. Just say, God, I've sinned. And then you just tell God that you're trusting Jesus and Jesus alone. The best way you know how, you're trusting him to forgive your sin and to give you life with God now and forever. The Bible puts it this simply, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. It's that simple. And I would encourage you to do that now or after the service or talk to somebody on our prayer team at the end. I'll tell you up front, trusting Christ for salvation will not answer all your questions. And it will not solve all your problems. But I can promise you this, as Billy Graham so eloquently put it. He said, it's much better to face pain and suffering and death with God than without Him. And to me, that's much more comforting and much more convincing than stuff happens. Would you bow with me for prayer? Heavenly Father, it is just part and parcel of the Christian life that we live with unanswered questions. There's a lot that we just can't understand. But we want you to know that even though there's a whole lot of things that we don't understand, we want you to know that we do trust you in everything. When we walk through the fire, when we go walk through the valley, when it feels like we're up to our necks and gonna drown with all the issues and problems that are coming into our lives, we want you to know that we trust you because you're good and you're strong and you're wise and you're powerful, and we don't have to understand everything to trust you in everything. We just want to say that to you today. You are our mighty fortress. And in this world where there's a warfare going on, we know that the victory lies with you. For that we praise you and give you thanks because of Jesus. Amen.